Today's a big day. I mean, anyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ, this is our day of victory. Actually, not our victory, but Christ's victory. But we're victorious with Him. Easter is kind of like winning the Super Bowl, the Stanley Cup, the World Series, NBA Championship, College Final Four, all wrapped up in one. That's what we have for us today. And I'm glad that we're able to celebrate that together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll be reading verses 1 through 20, but we'll be zeroing in on the first couple verses for the sermon today. But the context is very important. This is one of the most extended passages on the resurrection in all of the Bible. And Paul here is addressing someone had raised, or some people were raising, the idea that there is no resurrection and trying to communicate that false teaching. In fact, that's in verse 12. It says, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection? And so in light of that, he addresses this chapter. And so follow along as I read, beginning with verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, or unless you really never believed in the first place. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, or a euphemism for death. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And then he goes on to give the implications of that. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, and here's the but that I love here, the but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Let's bow in prayer. Father, as we commit this time to the proclamation of Your Word and to Your Gospel, I pray that Your Word would go forth in great power. I pray that, Lord, if there are some individuals here today that do not know what it means to be a follower of Christ, to be a Christian, to be one who is born again, I pray that today they might come to a greater understanding and then desire to put their faith and trust in Christ. And Lord, for those of us today that know Christ, may You grip a hold of our hearts and may we be willing to proclaim this glorious message. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The big idea for today is this. Because of the resurrection, we have a message to believe and proclaim. Today's message really is going to be very simple. It's one that you maybe have heard over and over before, but I just want to make it so clear that we understand what we need to communicate and what we need to believe in. What do you say to someone who fears death? I have individuals that come into my office and talk with me about these very issues. And someone right now we're talking to, they fear death. They don't know what to do about that. What do you say to someone weighed down with sin, guilt from the past, shame from the past and present? What do you tell to someone who has no purpose or meaning in this life? You know what we have to communicate? The gospel. The gospel means good news. And this morning, we have great news. The message is the gospel, and it's found in verses 3 and 4. And here it is. We need to know it, we need to believe in it, and we need to proclaim it or announce it. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. If you're filling in the outlines, you may have already filled them in. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ was buried, and Christ was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures and appeared to many witnesses. These truths are significant. They are the crux of Christianity. It is the heart of what we need to know if we want to be in a relationship with God. Number one, the importance of the resurrection to Christianity. In light of ones that were claiming that there was no resurrection, Paul, in verses 12 through 20, basically says, the implications are profound if Christ was not raised. And I really highlight them quickly, and we won't talk much about them. But really, he sets forth this in about six different synopsis here of what would happen or what would be the fallout if Christ was not raised from the dead. Our preaching is meaningless. In other words, our preaching is vain. Coming to hear a preacher would be a foolish thing. But I'm glad we have the resurrection, and I'm glad you're here. Without the resurrection, the good news would be bad news, and preaching would be meaningless nonsense. Second, our faith would be in vain. Verse 14 tells us that. Vain means empty or fruitless, void of effect, of no purpose. A dead Savior could not give us life or hope or meaning. Your commitment to Jesus Christ would be no good. All these years you would have just believed a lie. If there was no resurrection, the hall of faithful in Hebrews 11 would be the hall of the foolish. Number three, we misrepresented God. Verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ. So we have been misrepresenting God. We have been telling a lie to our neighbors if Christ was not raised from the dead. Number four, we are still in our sins. Verse 17, very significant. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And the Savior that came to save us from our sins was ineffective. Number five, our loved ones who have died have perished without any hope and without any reunion with us. Every saint that has passed away before this time, we would have no hope of seeing them again. Eternally, without God, without hope. Number six, we are to be pitied for believing such a lie. If there was no resurrection, verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Another word would be pathetic. Every choice to do right, every deed of kindness, every reproach for the name of Christ, every time you stood up for Him and people laughed at you or mocked you or ridiculed you, it was nothing but a waste. Every song of worship, if Jesus hadn't risen, was just a joke. Every child we've ever taught the things of Christ, every moment invested for eternity, everything we've ever done as we've lived this life, if Christ was not raised, is worthless. And that makes us pathetic individuals. To hope in this life only would be entirely for nothing. Can you imagine what it would be like if you had a Friday crucifixion And we had a service on Friday around here, a Good Friday service. Can you imagine if we had a Friday crucifixion, but no empty tomb on Easter? It wouldn't be called Good Friday any longer, in fact. It would be called or known as Black Friday. I think back at the band of disciples that scattered on Friday and went into hiding. I mean, they had given everything. They had followed Christ. They had left their families, their occupation. They had left everything and followed Him. And now He was crucified. Their leader, their Messiah and King, was now dead. Despair was evident. Why did He die? Darkness covered the world. Disciples fled and huddled together in hiding. Their dreams were shattered when He cried, "It is finished." They were afraid and defeated. For us today, think about the implications if there was no resurrection. We've considered some of these truths already from this chapter. I would have no message to give at the gravesite of someone who had lost their child or their father or mother. We would have no words of encouragement to give to someone who just found out they had an incurable disease. We would have no message of hope to someone who's weighed down by guilt and shame and regrets. I would be out of a job. I would have no message. No one would come to me because what message could I give them? There would be no reason to gather on Sunday morning. In fact, we all might as well just go down to the local pub and just get wasted out of our minds and yield to every sexual temptation there is that comes along, because there is no good news, no purpose, and no meaning in life. But I'm glad that's not the end of the book. I love verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised. Satan did not like that kind of an end. He tried to distract Jesus from following that path, but Jesus did not yield to that temptation. He worked hard to get Jesus to go off a different path. But the Bible says He raised from the dead, and the resurrection changes everything. Do you know that? Do you believe that? What hope that gives to us. Someone has said this. In fact, Michael Green said this. Almost overnight, those scared, hiding disciples turned into a band of enthusiasts who braved opposition, cynicism, ridicule, hardship, prison, and death on three continents as they preached everywhere they went about Jesus and the resurrection. John Stott says, "Perhaps the transformation of the disciples of Christ is the greatest evidence of all for the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Think with me. I'd just like to just give some statements from individuals who understand the crucial nature of the resurrection to Christianity. Pastor and conference speaker Sam Storms said this, "I can honestly say that I've staked my life on an empty tomb. Everything I am, everything I own, everything I've done and hoped to do hangs suspended on whether or not Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. The decision I made decades ago to put my trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is only as good as the tomb is empty. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, my life is a sham. I've invested everything in, staked everything on, entrusted everything to the historical fact of the empty tomb of Jesus." Tim Keller said, "If Jesus rose from the dead, you have to accept all that He said. If He didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about anything He said? If Jesus rose from the dead," he goes on to say, "it changes everything." And in your notes, I've noted this: the resurrection changed the cross from tragedy into triumph. And it also transformed the cross from a symbol of despair to a symbol of hope. The resurrection is the cornerstone of any defense of the Christian faith. Upon it rests everything that is essential to Christian theology. Authentic Christianity stands or falls with the actual historical event of Jesus' resurrection. And so with that in mind, I want to hit on a main point today, and that's the message that we have to proclaim. We have a life-changing, reliable message to believe in and to proclaim. And I want to proclaim that message to you today. I want to be so clear on this that you can go away from here stating what the gospel is. It is that important to our lives. I want to give you ammunition. I want to give you the gospel so that you can proclaim it to your friends and loved ones, neighbors, co-workers and friends and classmates, to everyone in your life. Let me make a few observations first about this. I'd like to some thoughts about this message. A message, by virtue of what it is, needs to be proclaimed. It needs to be announced. It needs to be preached. What if I came to you this morning and I just stood up here and I said, I have a message, and then I just sat down? It's like, okay, great. And I said, well, I just need to live the life and you'll know what I'm speaking. No. I grew up in a pastor's home, and I didn't like to be mocked or laughed at. I went to the public school. I didn't like to be singled out being a Christian, and so I kind of took the philosophy, if I just live the life, that's enough. God will be pleased. People will just come, and they'll see that I'm a pastor's son. They'll know. They already knew that and made fun of that anyway. And I had to live through a lot of interesting things with that. But they would just come, and they would just kneel down at my feet and say, what must I do to be saved? No, that never happened. Never happened at all. Not one of my friends came up and just said, you know what, I've just watched your life, and I just want to be saved right now. What it is I need to know. Now, the life that I live provided the grounds for then when I did speak, when I had boldness, which was sadly not very often. But when I had the opportunity to speak, it was amazing that the life that I lived did make a difference for the message that I gave. And so we must always have the life accompanying the message. But the message must be told. We must share it. It's a message that it's unchanging. In fact, if you notice in verse 1, this message is unchanging. And Paul writes this. He says, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel which I preached to you and which you received. You welcomed it into your life. You believed on it. And then you hold it fast. And you believed in it. You stand in it. So not only did you receive it, you stand in it and you hold fast by it and you're saved by it. I'm so glad that the message doesn't change. It's unchanging. It's always been the same since Christ raised from the dead. The message must be proclaimed. It's unchanging. We must believe it. And it's pretty significant that one is saved by it. It's essential for our salvation. This message was not of Paul's making. If you notice what he says here in verse 3, I delivered to you what I received. Basically, this means it's kind of Jewish wording for the idea that he had received the formal teaching, the important truths, official teaching about God and about how to have a relationship with God, and he's delivering it. He's passing it on to them. And the idea, it's already implied, the idea, I didn't tamper with it. I didn't change it. I didn't alter it. I received it, and I'm passing it on to you in its authority, in its authentic format. It's kind of like forwarding on an email. How many of you have ever forwarded an email onto someone else? Okay? You basically hit forward, boom, and it sends it out without any alteration. And that's kind of like Paul. He's forwarding on to us the message that Christ had given to him. We read something similar in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Just listen to this. For this reason, Paul is writing, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. So he was just passing on the word from God. Later on in earlier on in 1 Corinthians, as he's leading in the Lord's Supper, as Paul is leading that, he says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And he goes on and then leads them in the Lord's Supper. So it was delivered to him. He's delivering what he had received. And then this is really important, another point of the message. This message is of first importance. Notice in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Folks, this is essential stuff. The message of the Bible, there are so many wonderful things that we need to be teaching and preaching about, but this one's really important. This one is of first importance. We're studying in our life groups a book called The Stranger, and it's also on our website, the video lectures of that book. And it helps to give the story of the Bible. But basically, the message of the Bible is all pointing to this right here. This is the message. This is of first importance. In fact, earlier in the book of Corinthians, Paul said, I determine as I come to the city of Corinth, an immoral, ungodly city with all of its paganism. He said, I came with this message that I would preach nothing but Jesus Christ. When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So if you were to ask Paul, what was your strategy when you went to Corinth? He didn't say, I got together a worship band and I sang the top tunes of the day. I didn't swallow goldfish to attract crowds. I didn't get a tattoo, shave my head, and go around with a cool goatee to attract attention. No, I went and I came to you and I told you about Jesus. My message is Jesus. He died and He didn't stay dead. That's my message. And you need to know that because it changes lives. And folks, we need to be passionate about that. That is something that we ought to get excited about. You know what disturbs me a little bit when I have people get excited about some of the silliest things, really, you know? And they get more excited about some of the side issues about the Christian life. Again, there's a lot of things to get excited about. But this is one we ought to get a little bit passionate about. If you're raised from the dead, we ought to live like it, and we ought to get excited about that fact because that's what differentiates Christianity from every other religion in the world. We can get excited about that. I remember going in Tiananmen Square, riding my bikes around Tiananmen Square with some Chinese young people. And we went and parked our bicycles and then went through this little canopied area where Chairman Mao was there. He was it was a monument to Chairman Mao. And the first time I went to China, I saw pictures of Chairman Mao everywhere, at the train station, in the supermarkets, in the open areas. And there it was, always before you. And so here was his grave. And you came to look at his grave. If you want to visit Joseph Smith, go to his grave. Now, again, hopefully it's not on display, you know, his body. But the reality is that all the religious leaders of many of these cults and other religions, they're in the grave still. But Jesus, He's alive. And that ought to get us rather excited about things. And so I want to tell you the message this morning. The term gospel is used over 100 times in the New Testament. That's pretty significant. And it means good news. We have good news, and we want to proclaim it. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Christ was buried, and Christ rose again on the third day, and He appeared to many witnesses. Let's break it down. Christ died according to the Scriptures. It starts with knowing who Jesus is. Jesus Christ. Now, for some of you, it's just you know all about that. You know that Christ is a title. It means anointed one. It means Messiah or the promised one. But for some of you, you probably thought that was his last name, Jesus Christ. So maybe it was Mary and Joseph Christ, right? No, that was not it at all. Also, by the way, it's not a swear word. Okay? I mean, it is a swear word, but it shouldn't be. Because this is a precious term. Messiah, anointed one. Why is it that we don't say, when you bang your hand, oh, Joseph Smith? I don't know. It just intrigues me. Oh, Buddha. You know, I mean, but it's always got to be the most precious name, Jesus Christ. We have to change our thinking about that. He needs to be precious to us. The one who was talked about in Genesis and Isaiah and Psalms and Micah. The one who came riding on a donkey as people were waving palm branches and shouting Hosanna. It is a title that reminds us he was not just a good man. He was not just a powerful prophet or an educated teacher. He was and is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the God-man. And that Christ died. You know, it's not strange for a man to die a martyr because many have died as martyrs throughout history. But Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, when he died, that is what is remarkable. You know, many of us, we might see the passion of Christ and we feel sorry for Christ. And rightfully so. I mean, you look at the tragic way they treated Jesus and it just makes you want to weep. I was talking to someone just the other day and he just said that when they saw the passion of Christ in the movie, they couldn't handle it. It just, they broke down and wept over that. But I'm so glad that even in his death, Christ's death was not a horrible surprise or a mistake or a tragedy. The purpose Jesus came was to die. Much of the material of the New Testament Gospels is devoted to pointing towards his death, speaking about his death, or dealing with the death events, the last week of his life. That says something significant. Jesus came with the express purpose to die. Not to set a good example, not to give us good morals, but to die. Why? To die for our sins. His death is a historical fact. Died for our sins, it tells its theological significance. He died with a purpose because we had a sin problem. We have a sin problem, and that's the only way that that sin problem can be dealt with. Christ died, and his death did a number of things. Defeated evil power, showed us God's love, demonstrated sacrificial living. But most central of all, notice what it says in our text before us. Christ died for our sins, in our place, bearing our penalty that we deserved. Someone has said this, well stated, and there's a song about this. Jesus paid a debt he did not owe, and we owed a debt we could not pay. He died in our place as our substitute. To give you kind of an idea of a substitute and the imagery and surrounding that, I'll tell you kind of a crazy little illustration if I could. If you went back up in upstate New York a couple years ago, well, many years ago now, I was growing up with three sisters. And you can say, you know, oh, poor me, you can pray for me, all right? But I had three sisters. One of them was older, one of them was a little younger, and then one was 10 years younger. And my sister Bonnie, the 10 years younger sister, she was always the sweetie in the family, and everybody liked her and all that kind of good stuff. But my other sisters and I, we fought a lot. And, you know, Sunday afternoons in our house was a quiet time. We were not supposed to really do much, okay? That was to be a day that we gave Dad a chance to rest and take a nap. And now I thought that was crazy back then, but now I can't wait for my nap on Sunday afternoon. It's like vital. I say, everybody, hey, just stop everything. I need to go take my nap. But let's imagine for a moment that we went down to, you know, Oneida Lake, and we didn't have a boat of our own, so we just decided to borrow somebody's boat because it would be nice to ride around on a Sunday afternoon in a boat on Oneida Lake in upstate New York. Beautiful country up there. And so, wouldn't you know, there would always be somebody that would find it out, okay? And especially pastor's kids, you find pastor's kids out, okay? And they caught us, and they came back to my dad and woke up my dad and said, you know where your kids have been? And, well, okay, what happened? And when he found out what happened, and the authorities let him know, and they said, okay, we'll take it upon you. We expect you to take it upon your responsibility, as your responsibility, Mr. and Mrs. Wood, to mete out the discipline for them. Well, that's one of the things I always hated facing. I got things at school, and I got punishments elsewhere, but when I had to face my dad's punishment, that was the toughest of all. And so let's imagine for a moment that we're there before Dad and he's ready to, you know, mete out the punishment. And he said, okay, for a whole month. Now, again, we didn't have iPads, but no iPads, no phones. We didn't have cell phones either. That was a long time ago. No iPhone, no TV, no phones, no playing with friends. In fact, you're grounded and I expect you to be in your room for a whole month. That's what we got our punishment. And so my sisters and I, we were in our room for a month, you know, didn't have any fun. Well, because my younger sister said, you know what, Mom and Dad, I don't think that's really right that they have to do all that. So let me take their punishment for them. And we're all kind of like, what? And so Bonnie says, you know, in all of her goodness, you know, she said, I'll take the punishment. I'll go in my room. I won't watch TV for a month. Go out with my friends. I'll be grounded for a whole month. And they can be let free if you just let them off. Well, you know, let's imagine Dad and Mom going along with that. That would be a remarkable thing. And so for a whole month, we're watching our sister go off in her room, not playing with her friends, not doing any of those things that we're enjoying. And, you know, if we had a hard heart, we would say something like this. She's just a goody two-shoes. She's always kind of, I wonder what she's up to. We're going to be held eternally in debt to her. Or we could be grateful and say, wow, that's awesome. I mean, I can't imagine her, anybody doing that for me, being willing to substitute, be in my place and take that punishment. So at the end of the month, all of a sudden we come home from school and she'd been let off a little earlier and we see her out in the yard, we see her doing all the things that she couldn't do. It'd be pretty special to go up and say, hey, thank you. Thank you for doing that in our place. In a small fraction of a way, that's kind of what Jesus has done for us. We deserve hell, eternal punishment, eternal separation from God. But he steps before the Father and said, let me take their place. Let me be the substitute. Let me take the grounding. And it was more than just grounding. Let me take the eternal consequences of their sin. Let me take hell so that they can experience heaven. That is remarkable, folks. And we ought to be thankful. We ought to be grateful of all people for what he's done on our behalf. The gospel is not about what I can do for God. And we need to make that very clear. The message is what God has done for us. You see, there's only one hero in this story, and that's Jesus Christ. The gospel is not about telling what people need to clean up their act. Yes, we need to live in a holy life. But it's in a glorious announcement. Look at what Jesus has done for you and me. The gospel is not about being a good person, going to church, helping the poor, giving an offering, and going on missions trips. Those are important, but they're not how we have a relationship with God. That's not the message of the gospel. It's what Jesus has done. He's the hero. He's the victor. And look what he's done for us in sending Jesus to die on the cross, to die in our place, because trying to be good enough is not good enough. We can never do that. Nothing we do is enough to satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God. Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. And notice what it says. It's according to Scriptures. Our time is getting away, but hang in there with me, all right? We're going to make it go a little quicker here, all right? Jesus was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament pointed towards. In Genesis, we're given hope that there would be one that would be a deliverer. It appointed to Christ. When God told Abraham that one would come from his descendants who would bless the nations, he was pointing towards Jesus Christ. Jesus was the one born of a virgin like Isaiah predicted. He was the one born in Bethlehem like Micah predicted. The shepherd king that Zechariah foretold. The suffering Messiah of Isaiah 53. The fact that he would be wounded for our transgressions. He would be bruised for our iniquities. Jesus spoke about his death throughout his ministry. It was predicted, and his death was according to the Scripture. Turn back very quickly to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. It kind of gives us a little more insight into this. Matthew 26, 51. That's page 833 in your blue Bibles. Notice what it says in verse 51. As we see the scene of betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane, 51 says, and behold, one of those who was with Jesus, as they came and as Judas kissed Jesus and betrayed him, and they were going to take him away, verse 51, and behold, one of those who was with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will be at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" And so he's saying these things need to be happening. They need to take place to fulfill what scripture has pointed to. So soldiers came to arrest him, and Jesus said, "Put your swords away." This is what God intended to take place. And Peter stood on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and he basically is pointing out again that this was had not taken God by surprise. This was all a part of his plan from the beginning, in accordance with the scripture. Well, that's the first point. Jesus died according to the scriptures. He died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Second, he was buried to prove that he died. This tells us that Jesus was not just sick and injured. He died. He died a literal physical death. And you have to know that the Romans were good at making sure that subjects were dead. You know, you hear philosophies that have been spread, and even today, there's where, "Oh, he didn't really die. He just swooned or passed out on the cross." I don't think so. Because those Roman soldiers, they were good at what they did. In fact, these men made a living out of killing people, and they did it with thoroughness. Everything that they did to Christ on the cross, the way that they had a little platform that he would stand on to take the weight off of the nails that were in through his wrists and in his feet, was basically to take the pressure off so they wouldn't asphyxiate. And yet, as they became too weak, they went down and they basically suffocated on the cross. And if they still were alive, they would break their legs so that they would suffocate. And then they wanted to make sure with the piercing in the side, and they would usually pierce near the heart. And so basically, as water and blood came out, it was an indication that the sac around the heart was punctured, and it proved the death of Jesus. He died. There was a lady that wrote in a question and answer forum and said this: "Dear sirs, our preacher said on Easter that Jesus just swooned or passed out on the cross, and the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think? Sincerely, Bewildered." Here was the response: "Dear Bewildered, beat your pastor with a cat of nine tails with 39 heavy strokes. Nail him to a cross. Hang him in the sun for 6 hours. Run a spear through his side. Put him in an airless tomb for 36 hours and see what happens. Sincerely, Charles." I mean, really, he died. And people just have trouble with that. They try to figure out, because you know what? If you can attack the gospel, then you've really done away with all of Christianity. And that's why so many attempts are made to discredit Christianity and the gospel, the death of Christ and the resurrection. Third, and we're moving on and we're almost done, Jesus rose from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures and appeared to many witnesses. He died literal. He died a literal physical death. And he arose literally and physically, not just spiritually. And verse 17 says, "If Christ didn't raise, you're still in your sins and we'd be in a heap of trouble." Without the resurrection, nothing had been conquered. But there is an empty tomb. Our debt has been paid. And that is the hope of an empty tomb. And I love what it says here in the scriptures before us. We are not without witnesses. We have plenty of witnesses. He appeared to many witnesses, making it a public event that was witnessed by many individuals. In fact, Paul states, many of those witnesses were still alive when he was writing this letter to the church at Corinth, which means he's saying to the people, "You want to check out what I'm saying? Go talk to them." In fact, let me give you about at least 500 witnesses. That's pretty outstanding. And one of those was Peter. Think with me for a moment. Who was the one who slinked back from Christ? He saw Christ. He betrayed Christ. And then all of the remorse and regret. And he's off in the corner hiding and thinking and reflecting on all that he had done to betray, to deny his Savior. Who is it on the day of Pentecost as the church began that stood up and 3,000 souls came to faith in Jesus Christ? It was Peter. I believe God extended his grace to Peter In fact, it says in this occurrence here, what does it say in verse 4? He was raised on the third day, and according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas. That's Peter. Isn't that wonderful? That the one who had betrayed him, Jesus comes, one of the first people, not the first, but one of the first people he appears to in his resurrected body was to Peter to encourage him and to let him know, it's okay, I'm alive. And boy, he went forth with great boldness and preached great messages, Acts chapter 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, talked, and his message was, what was his message? Jesus died, but he's raised. He's raised. Paul says, you can talk to me. I mean, I'm a little odd here. He came and appeared to me later on, but you know what? I was a murderer. I was trying to imprison Christians. In fact, I was on the road to Damascus when Jesus came and met me and showed me that he was alive. You see, it was public, it was physical, it was visible, it was a bodily resurrection. He appeared to women, he appeared to Peter, two disciples, he appeared to Thomas, who was doubting, oh, I'll never believe unless I see him. Well, Jesus showed himself and showed him the scars in his wrists and his feet and his side. And Thomas, what was his response? Fell on his face before him and said, my Lord and my God. Put his trust in him. He appeared to James. James was another one that was listed. Who was James? Most likely referring to the brother of Jesus. A skeptic for most of his ministry, of Jesus' ministry, most of his life. And yet when he saw the resurrected Christ, we have a book penned by James in the Bible. He became a follower of him. Jesus met with people when they were alone, with a handful of people, with a group of 12 or more, in an assembly of hundreds. He met with them in formal gatherings, over a meal, in a home, in secluded countryside places, at work, and in the middle of a busy city, over a period of 40 days. You want to know about proof for the resurrection of Christ? Wow, you have it right there in the Word of God. Can you imagine serving on a jury and sitting through the testimony and cross-examination of over 500 witnesses? I think there's pretty compelling evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It only bolsters and strengthens our faith. If you're still doubting, I encourage you to read some books by Lee Strobel, The Case for Christ and The Case for Faith, or the book by Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, or Josh McDowell's book of More Than a Carpenter. These were men who were modern day, still living, and they set out to disprove Christianity but became followers of Christ because of the overwhelming evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In closing, we must know and proclaim the gospel. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. He rose again according to the Scriptures and appeared to many witnesses. That's the gospel. We must know who Jesus is. We must know what he did and what he accomplished. Some of you are here today. You know the gospel. You believe the gospel. But you don't have any interest in sharing the gospel. And I weep over that. But I also share the same concerns because, again, it is hard at times. Folks, it's not enough to say, I'm a religious person. I go to church. I'm spiritual. Maybe that's what you say to your friends. Let's be bold. Let's stand up and be men and women of faith who are willing to not be cowards and who are willing to make it clear that we're a follower of Jesus Christ and let folks know what he did for them. That's good news. There's plenty of bad news around. Let's stand up for the Lord Jesus and make our lives count for him. Memorize these few verses. It's not that difficult. It's a beginning place. Don't be ashamed of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and to the Gentile. It's what brings hope. It's what brings salvation to a person's life as they put their trust, as they hear the message of the gospel. And second, some of you may be here today and you thought you knew the gospel, but you're not sure. Maybe you thought that going to church was enough. Doing good deeds was enough. Being a good person was enough. The Bible gives the remedy and said, that's not enough. It said, you must believe. Notice verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So you believed. Do you believe that you're a sinner? Do you believe that you need a Savior? Belief is knowing more than just the facts. It's entrusting in Jesus Christ to be your Savior. The gospel is the only news that saves. It's the only news worth living for. It's the most important news to share. It's the only news that helps us face death. The gospel makes all the difference in the world. It changes everything. And I want to close with these glorious verses, Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, man believes and is justified, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. May God help us all to not only revel in what he has done, but to make sure that we understand and apply and believe and proclaim the good news. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.